Well, you know, I think intelligent design has a certain ring to it, you know, because it's, you know, we were talking the other day, how do you know when you go to Mount Rushmore, if you didn't know anything about the history of Mount Rushmore, how would you know that those faces are carved by an intelligent agent? I mean, can water and wind erosion carve the faces of four presidents? Not likely. You recognize intelligent design when you see it. And that just brings the question, who was the designer? And that's where you all come in. As people perceive intelligent design, we can take them to where the intelligent designer has written his love letter. Amen? Okay. Well, let me just go ahead and just jump right in with a story. I like stories. As a matter of fact, as I wrote the story of the intelligent design movement called Doubts About Darwin, it was my PhD paper, or I guess they call it a dissertation when you get to that level. I loved stories so much that I had already been plugging them into my papers, my doctoral, you know, 20, 30-page papers. I mean, I groove on stories. I dig stories. And I think that the whole thing about stories is that they capture the imagination. And if they're true, if they're historical, they convey almost on a higher level the truth that we want to convey. My story begins with me as a crusading Billy Graham for Darwinism or for evolution. I don't know how I went into my spiral exactly, but I know that by the time I was 10 years old, we went to a kind of a, you know, generic Protestant church, Episcopalian, okay? I don't want to name the denomination lest they, you know, some people from that denomination be sitting here. But I remembered by the time I was 10, yeah, maybe God, but certainly not, you know, creation like Genesis. And then by the time I was 17 or 18, no God. I mean, I'd become at least agnostic. You know, agnostics are people that shrug their shoulders, I don't know if God exists, as opposed to atheists who say, I know positively that God does not exist. So I was probably an agnostic, and I went off. My dad had gone to Princeton, class of 28. My three older brothers had gone there, and I applied to Yale, got into Princeton too. And so I made my dad eternally happy by turning down Yale and going to Princeton. But I also turned down God and went to evolution. And my parents didn't even know this. I mean, I was kind of, you know, I dropped fall of 68. I was dropping religion like a hot potato. It was irrelevant to me. And so I entered, but I was sensing kind of what we call in philosophy angst or angst. It's a generalized anxiety where you realize you're not going to live forever. You're going to come to a place where you die. And a friend of mine out of high school, 3 months out of high school, went to Vietnam and was killed in an ambush in a rice paddy in Vietnam. And I thought, wow. Death can come to 18-year-olds. And here it was, a time of revolution, practically, you know, in terms of revolutionary activity on campus. Princeton was shut down several times, you know, building takeover, you know, the old kind of Vietnam protest mixed in with kind of soft core Marxism. And it was a crazy time. But I was entertaining this idea that one thing is true, and that is evolution. We all evolved. That much I can build on. And so, but I was still kind of anxious about, you know, what happens when you die. So fall of probably October 68, I was sitting in the great big dining hall, the same one, if you've seen A Beautiful Mind, I think Russell Crowe plays the famous researcher, mathematician at Princeton. You remember the room where they're handing him the little pens, you know, the faculty, supposedly faculty? Well, that's actually a dining hall. And I was sitting in that very room, and my friend John Donahue said, hey, do you know where I'm going to the Bible study? You ought to go too. I said, Bible study? Never studied the Bible. What are you doing? Genesis. Oh, what are you studying in Genesis? Well, the early chapters. But actually, we've taken a couple weeks off to study the key scientific evidences that point to creation and disprove evolution. Well, he said the wrong thing to the wrong guy. I practically threw my fork at him. I was so spitting mad. I said, that's garbage. That's pure garbage. Who's teaching ridiculous stuff? All the evidence supports evolution. He says, calm down. He says, he's an alumnus. I said, what year did he graduate? John said, class of 13. I said, there's your problem. He doesn't know 20th century science. I need to re-educate this yo-yo, okay, and get him onto modern science. So I dedicated to, in my mind, to go out to the next public meeting they had and meet and refute Dr. Donald Fullerton, the fellow who established this ministry to Princeton students. It was like his mission agency called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship. So I went out there after a speech by a visiting lecturer, and I said, is it true, Dr. Fullerton, after we had just shaken hands, that you totally reject evolution and go to this creation idea? He says, I do. He says, can I ask you a question? Sure. He says, do you know that you and I stand as sinners before a righteous and holy God? He didn't waste any time getting around to the key question. And I said, well, yes, I've heard that in Sunday school class. He said, do you know what the wages, you know what we get paid for that sin that we do? I said, no. He said, the wages of sin is death, which means spiritual separation from God for all eternity. But God loves us so much that he doesn't want that condition to persist. He wants to bridge the gap. Can we go back to my apartment and talk about what he says about that bridging, that gap? I said, well, sure, I guess. You know, it was about 9:30. Well, I had my lecture on Darwinism to give to him, right? You know, my re-education lecture. So we went to his apartment. I was hitting him with natural selection and, you know, fossil record. And he was hitting back with Isaiah 53 and, you know, messianic prophecies. It was really kind of a two-level conversation. I mean, my other freshman friend, a different freshman friend, was like, you know, looking like back and forth like this, like a tennis match. And at 1 a.m., literally, we argued for probably 3 hours. About 1 a.m., timeout, continue the next day. I came back at mid-afternoon the next day, and we continued. And I just, after another hour and a half, I thought, well, I don't want to walk out on this gentleman, this older gentleman. I'll just pray a prayer and make him happy. Have you ever heard of people doing that? You lead them to the gospel, and then they kind of, you know, repeat a prayer, and you never see them again. Well, I was that guy. So I just went out the door, you know, running back to my room after I satisfied him with a prayer. And I came back after Christmas break, and he called me for follow-up dinner. And I said, Dr. Fullerton, I don't want to see you again. He said, what? What happened? He said, I'm going my path. You can go your path. You're happy. I'm happy. Everybody's happy. He said, I'll pray for you, Tom. Watch out when Dr. Fullerton prays. Things happen. And the angst, the angst, the just tremendous worry about eternity just revisited me. It haunted me. And then a younger man by the name of Bill Fay, not the evangelist Bill Fay, but this is a guy who now runs a chemical company in York. He was on his way to the mission field, and he was helping Doc Fullerton by having one-on-one Bible studies with students. And what he called them investigative Bible study. He would meet with non-believers like me. So I called him up and said, sure, I'll come every Tuesday morning at 9:30. Wow, free tutorial. So he shared his heart, he shared the gospel, he shared Jesus. And gradually, after about 4 months, I'd say it was mid-May, he called me up and he says, instead of me coming to your room, how about you come to my apartment or my home off the campus? So I did. Everything clicked that night. I realized that Christ died for my sins and was raised again. I said, now do I have to make this commitment here in front of you? He said, you can go to your dorm room. You know, go in the closet, turn off the lights if you want to, if you want to make this private decision. But tell me right away if you're going to make that commitment. And I looked at him, I said, I'm going to do it sooner or later. I might as well get it over with now. And this time I prayed, and I genuinely prayed and put my trust in Christ. And instantly, the fear of dying was lifted like a fog. And I realized if I died at that moment, I would go to heaven, not because of one good thing that I had done, but because of every good thing that Christ had done and that he had paid for my sins and risen again. And that was the moment where I realized that, I know, I am a child of God. I was so excited, but I had one hang-up still. As I walked across the street from that little house and went by Firestone Library, the big library at the front of the Princeton campus, I said, I've got to pray about this. Lord, is it okay if I don't go to this Princeton Evangelical Fellowship group meeting? Because they're all a bunch of, you know, creationists, Lord, and you know I'm an evolutionist. Is that okay? That literally was my first prayer as a new Christian after accepting the Lord. And I can imagine, permission denied. I mean, I didn't really hear anything, but, you know, in retrospect, I can imagine that's what God had to say. So, and I don't know what happened, but that whole problem kind of faded. And within 2 days, I was back at Dr. Fullerton's home having dinner. He put me under his wing. He shared, he poured his life into me, personal discipleship, as well as attending all the Bible studies and, you know, missionary conferences and everything they had, witnessing, freshman visitation. It's a tremendous movement. Now they got like, I don't know, 12 people on staff instead of one or two on staff, and 150 to 200 Princeton students instead of 20 like it was in my day. Awesome ministry. So I was really confused. Within about 6 months, I began to put the pieces together, and I realized, wow, you mean there really is evidence that points toward design or that kind of undermines the theory of evolution, macro, large-scale evolution. And the people I kept talking to said, that's what we were trying to tell you a year ago, and you just weren't listening. And, you know, I think it's sometimes it's a problem that people just can't get to the place of listening. And so my proposal or my idea today is to give you a highlight, kind of an overview, kind of fly over the Himalayas of these peaks of mountains of evidence that point toward design and point away from this thing called Darwinian evolution. And we have, I think, up on the screen, Darwinism or Design, Where Does the Evidence Point? That's the title that I'm going with today. And there is, by the way, there are two videos. One of the videos I'm going to mention is does have that phrase, Where Does the Evidence Point? But let me just mention at the outset, there are two key documentaries, Unlocking the Mystery of Life. It has actually been shown on 30 PBS stations, and it is phenomenal. I know that the pastor has seen it twice, I think, and the other one once, as I recall, just in the last week. This is like a crash course on intelligent design. Now, here is where we blew it. We had a couple hundred copies of this and the other video sent, and we ran out at the halfway through the break in the first between the first and second service. We've created an order form. If you want to get this after the service, we will ship it to you directly to your house ASAP, okay? I mean, we'll try to do it in the next week or two. And we also do have another video that's like this. It's 60 minutes, but it's chopped up into six 10-minute segments. And that's called Where Does the Evidence Lead? Now, I'm going to show you a clip from this as we get into it, but let me just mention there's a sequel. We also ran out of that, but you can order that if you'd like. It's called The Privileged Planet. And I will try to show a little bit of that tonight in the evening service. I'll show a fantastic clip where it shows that the Earth is situated perfectly between two arms of the Milky Way galaxy, perfectly situated to view the whole universe, and to yet be able to look back and study our own galaxy. In other words, God has created the Earth in a planetary position where we have like the skybox at the new Eagles. There's a new stadium, right, that they built? Don't want to be inappropriate historically here. But like I say, having the number one skybox, you know, the perfect view of everything. And that's what the Earth has. So God is in favor of not only life and human life, he's in favor of science. God has tweaked this earth so it's a perfect scientific research platform. Isn't that awesome? And this is a new set of data that was just discovered just in the last 10 years, and that's all on the Privileged Planet. Let's go ahead and roll that clip, if we could, that glimpse of the first video, Unlocking.
In the years since Kenyon's rejection of chemical evolution, science has revealed the details of an entire system of information processing that bears the hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
Well, thank you for letting me share that clip. And like I said, isn't that amazing? Our God is so awesome. He created that. God created that. And one of the fun things I do as I go around giving seminars, I get to show people my own little proteins, such as they are, squiggly little things. This is actually a bunch of pom-poms I bought in Cambridge, England this summer. We were based in Cambridge doing about a month of work in and out of Cambridge. And I went by this bookstore and I saw these cute little pom-poms with kind of tinsely hair growing out of them. And I thought, wow, that would make good amino acids. I could get somebody to put them together. And then I went to this, I threw them in a bag and we went to Paris for a seminar on intelligent design. And I had to, through running back to the hotel and having him write in French, you know, sew these on a piece of thread, please. I didn't know how to say that in French. So the tailor right next to our hotel put them together. And this is a very short, there's only about 20 amino acids. Actually, there is no protein that short. My wife, however, took a little bit nicer, larger pom-poms and sewed together 50 or so amino acids, the shortest amino acid chain or protein chain. The shortest proteins known to mankind are called histones, and they're about 40 to 50 long. Most of these amino acid chains, or you know, protein chains, if you would stretch them their full length, it would go all the way down the center aisle. I mean, there's sometimes 1,000 amino acids ordered in precise order. And each of these amino acid chains, or better known as proteins, my wife always kids me about liking Life cereal, you know, Mikey Life, remember the commercial? Well, proteins are found in Life cereal and, you know, steak and beans. And, you know, proteins are the stuff of life. Our bodies are basically made out of proteins, cleverly arranged in thousands of these little different 3D shapes. And proteins have information in them, so does DNA and RNA. And the question that I ask the evolutionists is, how do random processes produce these tremendous quantities of information? You don't see on the hard drive of your computer, your laptop or whatever, you have a hard drive that has Microsoft or Word files or, you know, whatever, spreadsheet files. They have information. And you just can't produce those through random jolts of electricity flowing through your computer. Those are known to be hurtful to files, okay? And that's what we're really, the Darwinian theory is equivalent to believing the random jolts of information, of electricity rather, flowing through a computer will change, let's say, a report on the first game of the Philadelphia Eagles to a praise worship song for Calvary Chapel. Not likely to happen, right? Because random jolts or random mutations do not write precise new sequences of letters that have some meaning in a given context. So that's what we're saying. Could I have the slides back up, please? We have now, therefore, two key documentaries that portray the case for design both in the cell and then the privileged planet is out in the universe. Now, I'm going to mention creation in stereo. I believe that stereo came in sometime around the mid-50s, commercially late 50s. I was a kid. I mean, I was born in 1950. So I remember our first stereo system. Wow, you feel like you're sitting right there in front of the orchestra. You see, you can hear the strings and the brass and the percussions all mixed in this kind of stereo effect. Well, I'd like to think of God's teaching of creation as having two main speakers for this stereo effect. One is the Word of God. Okay, that's the book of books that we study each week here at Calvary Chapel. And the other is nature. And nature is, as it were, blasting out information also on creation. And together it makes great music. I'm going to mostly talk about nature, but I want to mention some of my favorite verses. Zechariah 12:1 is one that you probably haven't heard about, or at least you haven't studied maybe recently. And it's a great creation verse. It says, "The Lord who stretches out the heavens," there's astronomy, "who lays the foundation of the earth," there's geology, "and who forms the spirit of man within him," there's psychology, or you might say anthropology. And then he says, "The Lord who does all these things declares the prophecy." And then the next three chapters are the prophecy, that last major prophecy in Zechariah, fantastic prophecy. But notice that God says, I want you to know who's giving this prophecy. It isn't just some person guessing. It's the one who created the universe at these three levels. Isn't that an awesome verse? You go to the New Testament, and we find Colossians 1:16, another fantastic creation verse that we kind of forget about. If we're focused just on Genesis, which is important, but if you just focus just on Genesis, you forget that creation is scattered throughout the whole Bible like salt and pepper. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." In other words, the angelic realm, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. "All things, visible or invisible, all things were created by him and for him." Now, who's the him? Jesus Christ. This is the great passage which says the superiority of Christ is seen in this and that area. So let me redo this, and let me insert Jesus Christ, or I'll just say Christ. "For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ and for Christ." I mean, you could literally lift your hands on a Sunday morning and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for being the creator of DNA. Thank you for being the creator of the mountains of Pennsylvania. Thank you for being the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and the 100 billion galaxies. Christ created them all. And for whose benefit were they created? For the joy and glory of Jesus Christ." That's the Christological heart of creation. And then, of course, last but not least, my favorite New Testament verse on creation is Romans 1:20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." In just the same way that a person standing there looking at the cliffs there in South Dakota of the Mount Rushmore, the four presidential faces, knows down deep, even if it's some tribesman from Africa brought instantly to South Dakota, he may not know who made those, but he can see that an intelligence has carved those, right? It's logic. It's down deep common sense logic tells him that kind of fine detail didn't happen by chance. In the same way, down deep logic, the self-expressing logic that God has put in every human being, sees DNA or sees the machines that were buzzing and whirring and moving around inside a cell and shouts, "This was designed. This is too much complexity. This is too much information to just arise through chance, through some kind of random process." And that's the heart of creation, and I'd say that's even the heart of intelligent design. Once they're brought to the edge of design, then it's up to us to open the scripture, like Dr. Fullerton did that evening to me, and say, "Look at what it says in Isaiah 53 about we've gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions." Wow, that's Jesus. And then the connection is made. It's Christ who is the creator. So that's kind of like I've been looking at the biblical side of the stereo. Let's move to the science side of the stereo. And I introduce another book, a book by Charles Darwin. Darwin, of course, developed an evolutionary theory based on chance variation and natural selection imposed by an external environment. So you might say the environment, in Darwin's view, becomes the creator. This is a rigidly materialistic and basically atheistic version of evolution. And this comes from the late and great professor at Harvard University, Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould, late of also Columbia University, I think he passed away in 2002, was the great defender of Darwinism, but he was a reformer. He was kind of like Gorbachev. Remember Gorbachev, the premier of Russia, who thought he could kind of save communism and give it a friendly face? You know, the kinder, gentler communism. Okay. Well, Gould was like the Gorbachev of evolution, thinking, yeah, the theory has problems, but I'll save it. I'll explain why these fossils are not showing up, the intermediate fossils. And it's a tragedy, in my view, that he never, ever could bring himself to admit that there was a fundamental flaw. And there's really not one flaw. There's dozens or even hundreds of fundamental flaws in the theory of evolution, macroevolution. The question, of course, is there supporting data for this materialistic or basically atheistic view? And I would argue there's very little, if any. It's somewhere between weak and non-existent, the data for nature-driven large-scale evolution. The story really begins with Einstein. Here he is looking through the same telescope on Mount Wilson Observatory. It's a cliff overlooking northern Los Angeles. And you'll see next to him the pipe-smoking Edwin Hubble. You see the guy in the middle, kind of puffing on a pipe? Now, Hubble is the one that the space telescope is named after. You've heard of the Hubble Space Telescope. Well, Hubble, in the 1920s and later in the 30s and 40s, studied the universe, studied the heavens, and discovered galaxies. Before 1920, galaxies were thought to be just little clouds of kind of dust and gas or just floating there. And then he realized, wow, these aren't just dust clouds. Those are just island universes with billions of stars. And so then at the same time, Einstein was developing and actually applying his theories of relativity. And one of his two theories of relativity implied a finite universe. In other words, a universe that wasn't infinitely old. It wasn't infinitely old. It hadn't been around forever. And Einstein resisted this because back in the 1800s, it became the thought the universe has been there forever. Well, if something's been there forever, you don't have to explain where it came from, right? It's just there. But if it's found that the universe came into existence at a point in time, guess what? The question arises, what caused the universe? And so one of the professors in Germany, actually and one in Russia as well, wrote Dr. Einstein, said, your equations imply a finite, a universe that began. And he didn't reply. He put those letters over in the side of his desk and basically ignored them. They kept writing him and said, why are you ignoring our letters? Finally, he admitted he was wrong. By the early 1930s, he admitted the universe was not eternal, even though he didn't like that idea. Okay? So that's kind of, I would look at this as a major turning point that began thinking in a new direction. Was the universe then designed? Well, I'm going to argue in the rest of this talk that the fine-tuned universe, and I'll explain what I mean by fine-tuned, and the complexity and diversity of life cannot be explained simply by chance and necessity, or by chance and law. In other words, nature doesn't create 20,000 files on your DNA hard drive. Every one of our cells, remember the little nucleus that they went through the little porthole in the video clip? That's the nucleus. And inside the nucleus, there is a wound up, spooled up, like on many little spools of thread, there's a spooled up DNA that contains 20,000 files on your hard drive, 20,000 genes. And we're saying that this couldn't happen by chance. The evidence points to design. Evidence squarely points to design. And that is a scientific, we believe, scientific conclusion with tremendous implications. One professor in England, Fred Hoyle, studied the carbon atom and concluded this. A common sense interpretation of the data suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. I like the name super intellect, don't you? I think he's given us a new name for our creator. Oh, great Christ, the super intellect, who designed and manufactured what we see around us. This guy, by the way, was not a Christian at any point in his life, but he saw where the evidence was pointing. The deep field Hubble telescope discovered in a little nook and cranny of space near the Big Dipper so many tiny, faint galaxies, none of which could be seen by land-based telescopes, that they upped their estimate to 50 to 100 billion galaxies, each containing, on the average, 100 to 200 billion stars. You multiply those two together and you get, well, a really big number, okay? And The number of stars, of course, is unknown, is known only to God, but God made them all. But the interesting thing is that the fabric of space is being stretched apart, just like the Zechariah verse said. Remember, God stretched apart the universe? The fabric of space, the structure of space, is literally expanding. And this was discovered just, let's say, in the last 70, 80 years. And they've found that the rate of expansion has to be fine-tuned to 70 to 80 decimal places at least, and maybe as much as 120 decimal places. That's extremely fine-tuned rate of expansion. If it was any slower, the space or matter would begin to collapse on itself and annihilate itself. If it was any faster, the galaxies could not even stay together. They would kind of fly apart. And so the expansion had to be very delicately balanced. And there are many other factors like that. And I brought my proton and my neutron. Does everybody see that? Proton over here, neutron in blue, and even the laws of physics that bind them together, the strong force and the gravitational forces in stars that have to be very delicately balanced. This is all in the Privileged Planet video, very well presented. So the question then, what about biology? Is biology open to design? Well, there's a professor who's very strong leader, as it were, for evolution in Oxford University, Richard Dawkins, and he has admitted in his book, The Blind Watchman, he's admitted this. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Now, that's, I think he's getting it. At least it looks like he's getting it. But then the rest of his book explains why that's just an illusion. Why is it an illusion? Because the creator wasn't a designer, a real designer or intelligence. It was the blind watchmaker. Well, you say, Woodward, what's blind watchmaker? The BW, the blind watchmaker, is just, we're back to mutation and natural selection. You see, lucky accidental errors in the DNA will cause new DNA and new structures, new bodies, to come about. And we're asking, okay, where's the evidence for that? And they really don't have much good evidence. Much of it is collapsing. Let me quickly share with you. These are the embryos that were presented back in the 1880s by this guy, Ernst Haeckel. He was a really big fan. He was a biologist, an embryologist in Germany. And he basically said, we have good evidence because of the similarity of the embryos. Notice how these various kinds of vertebrates are so similar. And then the people in his day would say, wait a minute, you're faking the evidence. This doesn't really represent what these embryos look like. He said, what do you mean? He says, well, look. And then they showed him. And he said, well, I tried to do as good as I could. Okay. And they said, this is ridiculous. And so he was basically rebuked by his community in his day. The tragedy is that this evidence, fraudulent, I believe, is still being printed in American biology textbooks today to show you supposedly these things evolve because they go through similarities of stages. As a matter of fact, if you take his drawings and compare them with modern-day photographs of the exact same stage, do you see how different they are? The embryos do not come through the same exact similar-looking stages. The embryos are quite different, and embryologists have known these for 80, 90, 100 years. It's time we got this fraudulent information out of the textbooks, I think. Another famous proof is the peppered moth. Here's the dark moth on the left, and on the right you see the light moth, or maybe you don't see it. It's hidden. It's camouflage. Here's the left wingtip. Here's the right wingtip, and there's the head. Do you see it now? This is kind of cleverly hiding. Well, the light peppered moth and the dark peppered moth in the Midlands of England supposedly would hide on tree trunks, and there was lichen growing on the tree trunks. The light could hide, and the dark was seen and gobbled up by hungry birds. And then, something happened. The dark, by the way, was down at like 10%, and the light was up at 90% of the population. Then the Midlands of England, with all their big factories, were belching so much smoke it hit the lichen, killed it, covered the bark with soot, made the bark really dark. And then the dark could hide out, and the light was seen and eaten. So then the light percentage dropped, and the dark recovered. Okay, and then they had these clean air acts, and they put filters on the smokestacks, which the dark moths voted against. But then that brought them a little trouble because then the lichen grew back and it was kind of the switch back over. And, of course, the evolutionary textbooks say, and this proves evolution. And a typical fifth grader says, what? This is minor tweaking of a structure that's there. I mean, we don't see one coming from the other. And even if we did, that's just micro microevolution. Say with me, microevolution. One more time. Microevolution. No big deal. I mean, Christians have no problem with the plausibility or possibility of microevolution. We believe that's the flexibility that God has built into each species. But to say that that proves macroevolution, where the moths came in the first place, is ridiculous. I mean, this is just an example of poor reasoning that still is used daily in the Darwinian industry. Now, they really have a problem now because it was discovered and finally revealed publicly 7 years ago that as they've done more studies of the peppered moths, unfortunately, they never seem to be observed resting on tree trunks. And this finally has gotten out, and the public is becoming aware of it through Jonathan Wells' book, and now they're really scrambling to come up with a new explanation. So we have a situation where common ancestry is assumed. This is the tree of life. Everything is linked together, and up at the top, instead of a man, you see a poodle. I guess a poodle lover created this chart as a representative mammal. And then at the bottom, a huge, big question mark, you know, where did those species come from the original, you know, chemical origin of the first cell? I have just, by the way, turned in the manuscript of a sequel to the first book, Doubts About Darwin. The second book is called Darwin Strikes Back. I need a little emperor's music here. Dum, 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 bum, 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 bum. And it's, of course, telling how the Darwin industry, the Darwinian empire, is striking back at these rebels and trying to crush the rebellion, and how the intelligent design people are responding strongly, vigorously, forcefully, and scientifically. And we believe that we have shown that their attacks are invalid, and actually they're propelling us up the mountain toward the fortress. We have this whole issue of what's driving this process, and the old idea, the blind watchmaker idea of Dawkins, is that mutations, genetic errors happen, and that drives the creation of new genes. The only problem is that we have never in biology seen the creation of one new gene. Not one file of DNA has actually been observed coming into existence that is known to be a distinct new form of protein or new genetic information. That's a huge problem. Darwinism's crisis, really, I trace it to 1985 when an agnostic by the name of Michael Denton wrote a bombshell book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. It came out in 85 in England, 86 in America. And finally, that caught more and more attention of Americans. Philip Johnson, a law professor at Berkeley. You may have heard of University of California, Berkeley. I remind people that's not exactly Bob Jones West. He wrote a very powerful critique inspired by Michael Denton. And by the way, Dawkins, he read both of them together and was struck by the contrast. And then Michael Behe, just up the road in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, biology professor at Lehigh University, wrote this fantastic book, Darwin's Black Box. Darwin's Black Box is when the dam broke, okay? The water of, as it were, skepticism began to leak out everywhere. There's also Jonathan Wells, who wrote the book Icons of Evolution. And I might just mention there's a fantastic video. We don't have it here, but you can go on the internet and get this fantastic video called Icons of Evolution as well. Very powerful tool. And then there's Dembski, who's written so many books. I just spread his name across this kind of year 2000, before and after the year 2000. He's, you might say, the Einstein of our movement. And then intelligent design, since President Bush mentioned it, has now become front page news and is thrown around in the newspapers and media constantly. I would argue that idea is science, not religion. Ideas based on scientific evidence, not religious premises. And I could explain that in more detail if you come back tonight. ID concludes design only after submitting to what's called a three-step filter. And again, I will explain the filter tonight. But design in this filter is passed through. Any phenomenon is passed through, whether it be DNA or Mount Rushmore. You put it through this three-filter test, and if the probability is below 1 out of 10 to the 150th power, that's 10 with 150 zeros after it. If it's extremely low probability, and if it's a specified pattern, boom, it's always designed. This detection system has never failed once. And we believe it's the most powerful tool that design has in its inventory. I know it's a little bit complicated. I'll explain it tonight using poker hands. If I can do that, is that Pastor? Okay, Pastor? Okay. Okay. I don't really play poker, you know, with the big guys. We just use pennies, okay, I promise. Okay. All right. Now we have the mascot. The mascot of the ID movement that you see on the screen, again, beautifully presented in the Unlocking the Mystery of Life video, is called the flagellum. That's another word I want you to learn. Say it with me, flagellum. One more time, flagellum. God created the flagellum. Christ created the flagellum. The flagellum was created for Christ as well as by Christ, and it has 40 parts. It has a propeller, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has rotors and bushings and an equivalent of a turbine fan. It's like Mazda made it, right? It's an outboard motor. It's attached to the back end of bacteria, including E. coli, which are happily swimming through your intestines, driven by the flagellum, or the plural flagella. I think there's six of them sticking out. And they're like outboard motors. And Michael Behe, the professor at Lehigh University, who wrote Darwin's Black Box, has said, how could a single system like this ever have evolved? It has too many parts. There are 40 different protein parts that have to be assembled in exactly precise order for the thing to begin turning at 20,000 RPM. It's an incredible machine, an incredible high technology, like a nanomachine in our cells. And I believe that Darwinian theory begins to collapse when it confronts phenomena like this. Now, their answer is that Michael Behe's theory is not valid. You know why? Professor Behe has been seen entering and leaving churches. Do you see a disconnect in logic? The theory is invalid because some of their defenders are religious people. What does that have? Well, the Darwinian people are the most religious people of all. They enter their whole investigation by saying, whatever you may think about, it wasn't designed. And I have a quote from two different books that literally say almost that. As you look at the evidence, remember this, it was not designed. I mean, that sounds like a theological disclaimer if I've ever heard. And then we go to the fossil evidence, and with this I close. Invertebrates, the lobsters and other kinds of animals, insects, seem to appear suddenly. Fishes appear suddenly, covered with scales and with a vertebrate pattern of bones, inside bones, and then amphibians, and then I could carry it on up. And we don't have the transitional forms. We do not have fossils that fill in, as it were, this pattern, this linkage pattern of animals that appear in islands, separated islands. If dogs evolved into cats, or my wife would say cats evolved into dogs, you would have cogs and dats, okay, in between. You would have transitions, and we don't find them. And that'll be my topic for tonight. Transitional fossils are staggeringly absent because you have the sudden appearance of a new kind of animal. And then, following that, you have stasis. What's stasis? It means stability. It means stuck in a rut. It means non-evolution. And this was admitted by Stephen Jay Gould. He basically said, we have this funny pattern of where different species appear. We have the tips of the branches, evolutionary branches, but we can't find the intermediates leading to those tips. I think it's time for the scientific community to engage in a good, clear, honest discussion with people of all religious backgrounds, whether atheist, agnostic, or theist, or Christian, and explain how they can present their theory as proven fact when there's so little evidence for it, when in fact the evidence of a design is shouted daily from DNA, from the fine-tuning of the forces of nature, and by almost everything that we see. And that's what we'll continue our discussion on tonight. Thank you.
Let's stand together. We'll end with a word of prayer. I hope that kind of whet your appetite for this evening. If you have any questions, please feel free to come up. Dr. Woodward will be here. You can ask him any questions. If you don't know Christ, and this morning you're thinking, I need to ask Jesus to be my Savior, we'd love to talk to you, give you a copy of the scripture. We'll be up here. Please come up and talk to us afterwards. But let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, as we look at all of this, we are filled with wonder, Lord, that you have made all of this and that you sustain it. It's sustenance today. It's existence held together, Lord. Your power, your love, your genius. And Lord, that you stooped to us. You revealed yourself to us. You saved us. You died on a cross for us. You came into our world, stretched out your hands on a wooden cross, paid for our sins. Lord, we can hardly wait till the day comes that we know fully, even as we've been fully known, Lord, to be filled with wonder, Lord. We lift our hearts to you today. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.